needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of God. Now, how many of you have ever heard a sermon on this delightful couple, Ananias and Sapphira? Just go ahead, raise your hand. All right, many of you. How many of you have never heard this passage taught or preached in a church? Go ahead, it's okay. All right, what's happening today? Here we are. As we're walking through Acts, we come up on this. And I want us to be careful. As we have walked through the book of Acts, we have continually been reminding ourselves that we have to be careful, because much of what we find in the book of Acts is not necessarily meant to be normative and to prescribe the exact practices of what should happen. And so I think that one of the things this is not trying to do is make it a very normative thing to say, all of us, what's wrong with us, we need to start selling off all of our possessions, that's a mandatory thing, and start having some kind of communal living, and then giving away all of that. The truth is, we just simply don't have enough to meet every need, and the truth is, we're going to see later, sometimes we're called in our poverty to give beyond what we are able, and so there's more to it than just this normative thing that everybody ought to be selling everything that they have. That's not what I think this is going to be leading us to. It's also not an attempt to turn our church gathering and worship moments into a NASCAR race or an MMA event. Now you might say, what do you mean by that? Well, why does anybody go to NASCAR? To see the crash, right? Why do you watch boxing or MMA? To see the knockouts, right? Now, if that were the case, then if this was normative, we should be coming to church, and this place ought to be packed, wondering who's going to drop dead today. Which actually shows that if that would be our heart, it's us who needs to be dropping dead that day, right? I think Luke is attempting to help Theophilus understand the inner workings of this Holy Spirit-powered movement. And in the process, he's trying to peel back some of the layers of the heart of this movement and to show Theophilus, with all of the flawed people that are gathered together, the real power behind God's working to reveal his offer of redemption and reconciliation to all people. And I think that he includes this so that it will have a gripping effect on our heart. And if that's going to happen, if we're going to have the same kind of reaction that this awe, this reverential moment of, wow, what an amazing God, therefore the grace of God go I. If that's going to really take place in our hearts, we're going to have to see three things today: joy, hypocrisy, and the gospel. And anytime you have a movement, there's always going to be cheap knockoff efforts. I'll never forget, as I visited my brother who was then in Turkey, we went down to a little place that you've heard of, Ephesus, and we went through the ruins. And as you walk through, you come out of the ruins into this shop area, and there's this one sign. You talk about a sign that is perfect for probably multiple ethics seminars and classes. You ready for this, Robbie? This is our resident lawyer. This is what the sign said as you walked out of the ruins into the marketplace area. It said this: genuine fake Rolexes. How's that work? Genuine fake Rolexes. The truth is, and I don't want to, you know, make you scurry for your purses, ladies. Some of you may have knockoff purses. I don't know. Hopefully you're not, you know, hiding them under. But the truth is, anytime you get a real movement, there's always going to be cheap knockoff efforts, and you're going to be tempted at some point. This is what I know. At some point, every one of us in this room is going to be tempted to turn our attention from what we're trusting, from the work of Jesus confirmed by the Spirit, to some other thing. And it could be something like sex, drugs, work, hobbies. Could be negative things, and hobbies isn't necessarily negative, or it could be really good things, like our service in the church, our giving, our teaching, our serving. In fact, one of the signs that you know that the gospel has truly taken hold of not just your head, but has sunk into your heart, is that you're repenting not just for the bad things that you're attracted to and doing and chasing after, but also the good things as well. And we're going to see that on display here. And we're going to see a connection between joy, hypocrisy, and the gospel today. Let's take them in that order, because that's how I think that we find them, and I think that that's how our heart needs to get them. First, notice from the end of chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, the joy is that the gospel, when it works, it brings really great joy. When gospel freedom captures the heart of a man, a woman, or a child, it brings great joy. It frees us from the love of and control of things and pursuing after more and more and more, because it gives us this settled confirmation that in Christ we have real life. And so out of that real life and that real love, it frees us to really love others and to love them, especially by not holding on to our things like this, but by living life like this with open-fistedness toward the things that God has placed in our hands. And so you notice that in this passage at the end, it's they're here and they're together, and the gospel has taken hold of the full number of those who believed, and they have this one heart, they've got this one soul. No one is saying anything of their own belongs to him. They've just got this confidence that all that I am, all that I have belongs to God. He's given it to me. It's entrusted to me. I'm a steward of it. It's probably on loan for me to use in somebody else's life, not just for my own joy and enjoyment. And so they've got this one heart, and there's this great power that is happening in and among the apostles as they're testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, we have been saying over and over and over that these people are being driven by this absolute certainty and this absolute reality that they truly believe with utter absolute confidence that Jesus is alive. And it's not impacting them in subtle ways. It is huge. I mean, they are boldly declaring the gospel. They're being threatened, and they're saying, look, you can threaten us, but how can we not help ourselves but to speak about the things that we've seen and that we've heard? We've touched it, John would later say in his letter. And so not only is there this great power that is going on, but they're is no needy person. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is laying it on their hearts to see those people, to care for those people, and to meet those people's needs. Those who are oppressed, those who are hurting, those who are struggling, they see it, they step in, they come alongside, and they say, how could I keep this for myself? This is why God has given it to me for this moment right now. And there's this love that God has placed in them for other people because he has cut the bonds of love for things and stuff. And that's what happens when we have this rugged, absolute confidence that in Christ we have received all of the love of God, and that in Christ we have been made sons and daughters, and we have been brought in and we've been included in this family that we shouldn't be, but yet he has seen us and he's delighted in us and he laid down his life for us so that we might know a life and this freedom from sin and this freedom from death and this removal of guilt. And now we've got this overflowing joy that can't be stopped. It's just, it's like a bucket that when you pour in the water, it just keeps flowing over and over and over. And what we're being filled from is really not being poured in, but the spring coming up from our heart that is immeasurable. It's this spring that never runs dry. It is a storehouse of love and grace and mercy that never diminishes. It's not like, you know, oh my goodness, the gas gauge is going down. I better get to a gas station. Am I the only one that's gone too far? Anybody else ever pushed it just a little bit too far, the max, and ended up pushing the car, you know, moving from gas power to U power? That's not the way it works with love and grace and mercy that comes from God. It's a storehouse that as it is filling us, it never runs dry. There's this freedom. And so Barnabas steps forward, this guy, Joseph, this son of encouragement. Why is he such an encouragement? Because he has received great encouragement from God himself. He's filled with the Spirit, and he's led by the Spirit, and he's got this love for others. It's the same guy, by the way, that if you walk through Acts, you're going to later find him. He's the very one that, if you remember, when Paul professes faith in Christ and he's, you know, killing disciples, it's Barnabas that steps in and says, Paul, I give you the right hand of fellowship. There you go. Yeah, it's not that he's Paul. Yeah, watch out for Reed. He's going to kill you later. Barnabas steps in. He comes alongside of Paul. Why does he do that? We see the foundation for it right here. He's also, by the way, in chapter 11, he becomes a shepherd to new Gentile converts in Antioch. He's got this love for people who the world says, well, the Israel world says, these people should be outsiders. He says, no. These are people that God loves, and he shepherds them. He's also one who's trusted with money so that he can take it to the poor. He's given a whole host of money. He says, look, Barnabas, we trust you. Take this money and go. Give it to people who are in need. I mean, thousands among thousands of dollars in today's... We don't just, you know, pass off money to anybody, do we? I mean, there's a whole host of things that could happen, right? The truth is that when we give here at the end of our worship time and we put in a thing and we zip it up and it gets locked and we send out three people, they gave it to Barnabas. It's not that we don't trust our people, but this is just how much they trusted Barnabas. Barnabas, take this money to those who are poor. Where do we see that foundation? It's laid right here, this guy who's got this heart and this love for people because God has cut his love for stuff and things. He doesn't live close-fisted with his things. It's the same guy who goes out with Paul on the first missionary journey, and even though they have a moment of disagreement, the disagreement is about a guy by the name of John Mark, who Barnabas thinks, no, we need to give him a second chance, Paul. Where does that happen? Because he knows what God has done for him, and we see it here. He is this joyful guy who is living under the banner of the freedom that the love of God has brought to him because he's got this utter, absolute, rugged confidence that he is a son of the King of all kings. And so he shines as this mature, reliable, lovable leader of the early church. And we see the foundation of his later ministry right here. I wonder if when Paul, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I wonder if when Paul was writing this last, or one of his last letters to his protege Timothy, I wonder if he was thinking of his buddy Barney as he was writing these words. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, see, this is not meant to be, hey, we all need to become poor. This is not a poverty gospel that is being run in Acts any more than it's a prosperity gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says this, as for the rich, I wonder if he's thinking of Barnabas. Charge them, don't be haughty. Charge them not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but rather charge them to set their certainty on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Instead, verse 18, they're to do good. They're to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. I wonder if he was thinking of Barnabas when he wrote that. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that, here's kind of the motivation, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, Barnabas had this freedom from stuff that said, my life is not in the fact that I've got a golden parachute in this piece of land. My hope is not that I've got this stuff out here that I'm just kind of holding on to. Now, there's nothing wrong with holding on to that stuff. We're going to find out later. But there was something that as he looked at all of that stuff, he realized that God had positioned him and his life to be using it for a kingdom purpose and to be using it so that he could show others that the real life comes in this God who brings freedom and not in the stuff that this God who brings freedom gives. And what a change that makes when that happens. In fact, this is why in 2 Corinthians 8, the motivation that Paul gives for the Macedonians as he looks at them and he's saying, Corinthians, look at these Macedonians. They were poor and they were begging for an opportunity to give. They were pleading with us, please let us give. Why were they doing such thing? Well, where did their motivation come from? It came from this, that he who was rich, Jesus, became poor for our sake so that in him we might become rich. Gospel was the motivation, and it was the gospel freedom that brought this great joy. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom to love others, to be led by the Spirit, to use our things for the service of God's grace that comes from knowing that what we have now is like husks and ashes. Enjoy it, but don't ever think for a moment that that's going to bring you eternal joy. It's not. It's momentary. It's transient. It's going to fade. And so we're investing in a future glory that is truly life because, listen, graduates, while you're starting off on something new, just remember this. We say this over and over and over. For the believer, never be settled with where you are because the best is always yet to come. This is Barnabas' certainty. He had this gospel freedom that brought great joy and was working in and among the people. And this is what all of our hearts are after. We all want this joy of saying, you know what, at the end of the day, when I'm all alone, when the lights are dim and it's quiet and it's just me, that I can say with utter absolute confidence, it is well with my soul. And there are so many people pursuing that in all kinds of different ways, either explaining away God. You go read tons of different people, atheists and other philosophers, and they'll say, oh no, we want this freedom and this joy of pursuing whatever we want. And at the end, what you have to end up in is really nihilism and that there's no meaning. And if you really want true freedom without God, you've got to admit there's no purpose and there's nothing. The only way to find the real freedom and the real joy that comes with it is Christ alone, who is real life. Because that's the only way for us to sit and to know, my chains are gone, my guilt is done, I am right with this King. I'm his son, I'm his daughter. He's given me life that can't be revoked. But notice secondly, hypocrisy. this great joy that I'm talking about, you can't manufacture it. You can't fake it to make it. You can't just will it into being. You can't just pretend. Now, we don't know truly, I agree with the commentators that I've been reading, we don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were truly believers or not. We simply are not given that. What we do know is that they serve as a stark reminder that our God is a consuming fire and he will allow nothing into the assembly that diminishes the glory of God. And their sin is not against the people. In fact, I read this, and I hope that you saw that over and over. Peter said, listen, you are not sinning against man. You're not lying to man. You are lying to the Holy Spirit. You're lying to God. That the sin and the offense is against God, because what was happening is that in their hypocrisy, they were pretending before the people in an effort to appear more spiritual and gain probably spiritual notoriety. And with this notoriety, I suspect that they believe that they would increase their joy. Hey, if we can get in and if we can look good, then we're going to, you know, wow, we're going to be prominent. It's going to work well for us. But that's not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is not climbing a ladder of bigger and better and greater. And if you could just work your way up to, you know, the show yourself to be chief spiritual person, then you'll be full of joy. It didn't work. In fact, what we're going to find out is that it's dangerous. But there's this conscious, concocted scheme that both of them were in on. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, it's not as strong here, but in the Greek, it's very strong, together with his wife. They got together, they concocted this scheme, and they sell this piece of property, and his wife has full knowledge that what's happening is going on. They're keeping back part of the proceeds for themselves. And they bring part of it, making it look like they brought all of it, like Barnabas did. They're playing this spiritual comparison game, which is why it's hypocrisy. And hey, we're just like Barnabas, so we want people to applaud us too in what we're doing. And notice where it happened. Peter says to him, Ananias. Verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? The truth is, they weren't forced to do what they were doing. Notice what Peter goes on and says. He says, when it was unsold, didn't the land remain as yours? There was no compulsion for you and forced commandment for you to sell this. And when you sold it, weren't all of the proceeds yours to do with as you saw fit? There was no compulsion here. That's why I say this is not a mandate that all of us need to go start liquidating all of our stuff so that we can start doing it. Now, if God lays that on your heart, do it. Praise be to God. But if not, it's yours. Enjoy it for the glory of God. But don't say for a minute that and dress it up and make it look hyperly spiritual that you do something and then say, wow, look what I'm doing. I'm just like Barnabas. Because in that moment, what you think will bring you life is not going to bring you life. It may indeed bring you death. Appearing to be more spiritual and holy than you really are, more generous than you really live, may bring about death. And it's a sign to the community of faith. Their sin was exposed. In fact, when he drops dead and they carry him out, what does it say? Notice verse 5, or verse 6 rather. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out. Verse 5, and great fear came upon all who heard it. You think? Would that not grab your attention? I think so. In fact, notice his wife comes in. She joins the gathering 3 hours later. She has no clue what's going on, and here she is, probably singing away if they're singing, or praying hard and furious if they're praying, doing whatever, you know, looking holy, spiritual. And Peter comes, Sapphira, did you really give this much? Is that what you got for the land? Yes, yes. Perfectly. I mean, their story was down pat. And notice what Peter tells her. How is it that you have agreed together with your husband to test the Spirit of the Lord? Why is this such an affront? Because it's the Spirit of the Lord that is drawing together the community. And by them saying in their hypocrisy, we're more spiritual, what they're doing is they're bypassing what the work of the Spirit is supposed to be doing so that they draw the attention to themselves, not place it on the King of all kings, Jesus, who gives us the motivation to give in the first place. And what they're doing is they're bringing in a wedge of unity into the congregation, and they're splitting it apart with their hypocrisy because they're actually working not in self, well, in very self-righteous and self-serving ways, not in God-glorifying ways. And this hypocrisy is dangerous because when it gets in the church, it has the potential to divide the church. Now, the truth is, what happens here doesn't always happen. You might be thinking, this is a little harsh. God's going a little overboard. Well, the truth is, sin always deserves death, doesn't it? If you were wondering who's going to drop dead today at church, if that were our motivation, the truth is, at the end of any given day, it should be all of us, right? Now, later, there's a guy by the name of Simon the Magician. He has some hypocrisy. He doesn't drop dead. But what's happening here is that what Luke is telling us is you cannot attain God's favor by doing good. You can't get this joy and this standing before God with self-righteous rags, because what you're trying to do is take your rags and dress them up and make them look better than what they really are. The truth is, we get this so wrong so often in the church. We flip this around in even subtle ways. And we'll have a tendency, GCBC, to do this. Here's one of the ways that we'll have a tendency to be tempted to do this. I have been told by countless people and countless readings and experts that when new people come, you've got to give them something to do. If you don't give them something to do, they're not going to stick around. Okay, there might be some truth to that, and we want people to be serving and to be active and connected, but if we're only giving them something to do so that they'll stick around, that's kind of a self-serving, elevating of them thing, isn't it? In fact, in some ways, what we're saying is, wow, we need you. And what we want people to say is, no, man, I want to be a part of this church or any other church because God is the one who has transformed me. And I want to be committed to this thing that God is doing in Somerville, whether it's here or any other local church. And you want them to be sticking around, not because they've got something to do, but because they've got this love and this passion for the glory of God on display in Jesus Christ, right? Because that will never diminish. And if that's what they're after, they're going to be pursuing that forever. But if they just simply need something to do to keep them mesmerized with what we're doing, good luck. When's enough? I mean, you're going to be chasing a carrot, right? In fact, we see this kind of pretentious, self-righteous thing as being really dangerous. And notice it produces this fear. Fear is not the enemy of joy. What we're finding out here is that this reverent awe was making joy explode even more. Praise be to God, because He is holding me. When the people heard it, their only recourse was to turn in their hearts more fully and completely to God's direction, to see things and people and self-righteous rags can't be bettered, and they can't give us this joy that only can come from God. And that's the opposite of the redemption story. You can't clean up. You can't pretend, because you can't be that good. And we simply have no capacity to cover our previous sins. Our guilt remains without Jesus' atoning work. You will never stand confident and have the joy that we saw in the first part if you're manufacturing and pretending, because somebody is going to find out, and at the end of the day, you know God knows. I mean, think about the people who have tried to do it. You remember Adam? He sinned, and the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And what happened? He ate of the fruit, and all of a sudden, They weren't dead, but you know what? They were dead spiritually, and they recognized their nakedness. And what did Adam attempt to do immediately? Covered up his sin, just like Ananias and Sapphira were covering up and making themselves look better to get a joy. He wanted to cover his sin because he heard God coming, and he was ashamed, and he felt the guilt. And all of a sudden, he recognized there was this distance. Think about David. You remember he sinned? He looked out and he saw Uriah's wife bathing. And he said, I'm going to make her mine. And he made her his. She got pregnant. Whoops. Her husband was out on the front. What did David try to do? He tried to cover it up. How? Well, let me bring her husband back, give him a night, you know, beautiful night, all expense paid with his wife. And what does Uriah do? Oh, I can't do that. He sleeps at David's door. How could I go and be with my wife when all of my men are out on the front? And so what does David do? He tries to cover up his sin by sending Uriah back with his death orders. Now the truth is, we see the same thing with Adam, we see it with David, and we see it with Ananias and Uriah. When there's sin, something has to die. God had to kill an animal to cover their nakedness. David tried to bypass that and killed Uriah to cover his nakedness. And Ananias and Sapphira tried to cover up their sin, and they died. Sin requires death. And trying to cover up your own sin is like dressing up or sprucing up self-righteous rags to make them look like designer suits, when in fact they're nothing but nakedness exposed for all. You see, the truth is, that thing that you think is forgotten and covered and done away with, it may very well be the point at which years from now, if it's not dealt with rightly, becomes your undoing. I heard of a story of a dad who went out and he selected from this nursery this most prized tree. I mean, this thing was beautiful. It had this promise of luscious fruit, and it was just amazing. And he brought it home, and before he had a chance to get it into the ground, his son came out, and he was playing with it and swinging on it, and it cracked, this prized tree, possession of his dad. And so the son, real quick, he taped it up, and he got it together, and he put it back. And sure enough, his dad wasn't able to get it into the ground for a little bit of time, and the son would come out and he would check on it, and he would take the tape off. He said, no, just a little bit more. He'd tape it back, and he taped it off, and then finally he said, all right, it looks good. He pulled the tape off, and he said, all right, I'm all right. It's grown back together. It's grafted in. Ah, it's good. His dad came in, put it in the ground. Now his dad ended up passing away, and his son inherited it, and he began to enjoy all of the luscious fruit off of that tree. Until several years later, this huge storm came sweeping through. And at the very point where he thought it was done and he had covered up, it was the weak point at which the tree snapped and was dead. Friends, if you think that you can cover your own sin and make it good by either explaining it away or pretending it away or thinking, no, I'm good, that could very well be the point, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, that becomes the kink in your armor that is your undoing, and Satan comes in. So what do? Because that's all of us. What will we ever do with our hypocrisy? We need the gospel. Friends, we can't cover our own sin, but finally, we must have our sin covered. Our sin must be covered. How? By Christ. By the blood of a king who is able to take our sin away. Their sin was against the Holy Spirit. They lied to a real person of the Trinity. They made it appear that they were this spiritual, impressive thing to move up the ladder. And if you're afraid this morning that this might be you, then I say praise be to God, because you are hearing from the voice of the Spirit, and there's a sensitivity that they didn't have. They had no sensitivity. Did you really do this, Sapphira? Oh, yes, we did. There was absolutely no sensitivity to their sin. if there's a sensitivity to your sin, the Spirit is moving. And so I would say, exactly like Paul says in Romans 8, how do you deal with sin? You mortify it, you deal with it, you kill it, you dead it by the power of the Spirit. If by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. See, that's the difference between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. One seems to have this sense of confidence in the work of Jesus to bring this unbreakable bond between us and God, and this produces this freedom and this giving and this generosity and seeing people and this love for people and to use stuff with great joy by serving others. But the other is the exact opposite. They're holding on and they're using and they're manipulating and they're scheming and they're trying to impress and they never get it. In fact, they never get it. What they get is death that their sin deserves. And we all need to be on guard, because we know that Satan wants us to have our eyes on false saviors, things that appear that they're going to give us great identity, work, kids, money, jobs, family, names, abilities, all these things that we might put our hopes in and think, if I could just get that, if I could just get that, if I could just get that. And all the while, what God wants us to see is that you're never going to be satisfied with that. The only thing that will satisfy your soul is to know that your sins have been covered by Christ. Which is why Satan came to Adam and said, take and eat, right? This is the sermon that we heard at Together for the Gospel, amazing moment. He says, come and eat, and all of your wildest dreams will come true. And you know what? On the last night that he was there with his men, what does Jesus say? Take and eat, and you will be free. Take and eat from the one who can give life. And you'll have abundant joy that you have never enjoyed. It will take you and turn your heart away from things, marital affairs, images on a screen, two extra helpings of food. It'll take your eyes off of those things that you think will satisfy you and onto the only one who can give you satisfaction forever. And it's so subtle. It is so easy to move from the right moment to the self-serving moment in just a blink of an eye. In fact, one of the things that I've been doing lately is just, God has really convicted me of the way that I see people and love people. And so what I've been doing is I've just been memorizing and meditating 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, what I'll do is I'll put it on my car and the dashboard on my phone, and I'm just reading through it and meditating it. You talk about changing the way you drive. It's just as wonders. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not rude or resentful. It doesn't insist on its own way. I mean, it just does great things. Now, come on. Come on. You come right on in. You know, you always yield to the fool, right? Go ahead. You want it? Just take it. Go, go, go. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and yet have not love, I'm like this sounding gong or this resounding, clashing cymbal. I mean, if I have all kinds of prophetic powers, and I have all kinds of knowledge, and I have faith that can not just move mountains but remove them, I mean, think about it. You have a faith that can look at Everest and say, be gone. And yet I don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give away everything that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, and yet I don't have love, I gain nothing, because there's nothing there. It's an illusion. It's a pretense. And so I'm meditating on this, right? And we've got all this family in for graduation, Zachary's graduation, and they were there. And my dad recently had a birthday, and so my wife made this amazing pineapple upside down cake, and there was this one piece left. And I said, Dad, everybody was gone. I said, Dad, this is your chance. You want the last piece? He's like, come to think of it, how big is it? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so I open up the container, I pull it out, and I take this spatula, and I pull it out of the little container, and I put it on a plate for him. And he says, you know, you could have just left it in there. By this point, I put a fork on the plate, and I took another fork, and I started scraping out the good stuff at the bottom. He said, you know, I could have just eaten it out of there, because then I could have had all that bottom. You know, he sees me scraping it out. he says that you're taking it. And I said, well, why do you think I'm giving it for me? And I start putting it on his plate. It's for you. And before that, I had been cleaning the dishes and thinking, you know what? I'm just serving here, and this is great. And I just pray, God, thank you for making 1 Corinthians just coming alive in my life. And I'm serving, and I'm, you know, it's good. And this is great. Love endures all things, hopes all things, you know, believes all things. And just like that, I said, no, Dad, I'm giving it to you. Because that's who I am. I'm just a serving guy. I'm giving it to you. And then I thought of Ananias and Sapphira. And I said, the truth is, Dad, I was going to eat it. And how could I go preach about Ananias and Sapphira and not share that with you? Because that was my motivation. And just like that, from serving to self-serving. And it happens on a dime, and Satan comes in, which is why I would say today, live a life of continual repentance. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did not have. When they were confronted with their sin, they didn't have it. Live a life of continual repentance. Find somebody, find a care group that you can truly be open and transparent and honest with and say, here's my struggle, here's what I'm dealing with. And they can call you out and you'll say, you're right. The work I'm doing for God is killing the work that God wants to do in me. It's just all upside down right now. You're right. But I'd also say, be free from spiritual comparisons. Don't live that life. We're never called to compare ourselves and live up to somebody else's example. In fact, every time Paul does that, he says, imitate me. You can check this out, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 4, Philippians 3, 1 Thessalonians 1. He always says, yeah, imitate me, but look back behind the scenes, because what I'm doing is I'm imitating Christ. So if you imitate me, who you're really imitating is Christ. Don't get trapped in that comparison game. Have an awe for Christ and who he is and what he's done for you. And look to the right Savior who can truly cover over our sins and give us a righteousness that is not ours. You see, Ananias and Sapphira were holding on to what had been given to them to attain something that they could never reach to. And they sinned, thinking it would work. But Jesus, he took his glorious raiment and literally became naked and uncovered and ripped to shreds in his flesh so that we might be dressed in a garment that we have never earned and deserved. That's good news. And it has the power to change your hearts. And it has the power to transform us. And he covers our rags by removing the rags and giving us new clothing. Which is why the author of Hebrews says, do this. Fix your gaze and your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the pain of the cross. You see, it was in the pain of laying down that there was this great joy. And the same thing is true for us. That's why Barnabas had this great joy, and it opened up to a ministry to the praise and glory of the King. So look deep into the gospel. Live a life of confession. Don't live a life of comparison. And look to the Savior who can truly give you a satisfying joy in standing before the King. Believe that. Trust in that. And let that be what you remember this Memorial weekend and forever, to the praise of God. Amen.